I have one other announcement to make, too. It's been a couple of months ago, I got an email from a fellow asking me a question about possible housing for his daughter, who was going to be coming to UGA this fall in the graduate program. I responded to that email, didn't hear back from him, but this weekend I got an email from the daughter and a phone call, and I missed the call on Friday afternoon, but I called her back Saturday and talked to her. Her name is Blair Carrier. Blair is a recent graduate of Bob Jones University. She's studying flute performance. She has an undergrad degree in flute performance and has a grad assistantship at UGA. She is a teaching assistant for the fall. Her fiance is continuing in the master's program at Bob Jones for a degree also related to music. Anyway, she's looking for housing for the fall. If anybody knows of any, I don't want to overpromise. I will mention it to the congregation, see if anybody has a room or knows somebody who has a room that they would like to rent. She does explain that whoever she gets housing from would need to be a little understanding of her need for practice time. I said the flute's not a particularly loud instrument, but still some people might find it annoying that I've got to practice in the afternoons and evenings sometimes. But she's looking for, if you know of somebody who would, like a female Christian roommate, she would be looking for some kind of a housing that would be safe, grounded, alcohol, drug-free, and supportive for this year starting in August. Anyway, sounds like a sweet young lady starting her master's program at UGA this fall. I will ask again tonight, and I told her I would try to get back to her this week if I had any inkling of any leads, all right? So if you know of something, write it down and give it to me that I could give to her as a lead. Or if you're interested in renting a room to a young lady, let me know by this evening so I can know how to reach her. All right? Thanks very much.
Good morning. We will start with hymn number 345. You can stand with me, 345, no other name. So what is special about 345, 345? Mathematically. Geometry. Okay, yeah. So a 3-4-5 triangle is a right triangle. It is a Pythagorean triple. It is the smallest Pythagorean triple. Pythagorean triple, all the numbers are whole numbers. So there you go. Yes. So 345, we're going to sing it, all three verses, no other name.
Thank you.
Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us to come and worship, fellowship with each other. It's been great to see your day, to hear the reading of your word and the explanation of it. Lord, we just ask that you'll give us all that we need today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. You can be seated and turn to 336, Redeemed. We'll sing all three verses of 336. Turn over to 547. Oh, happy day. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. Afterwards, Elliot and I are playing a short medley of two Christmas, typically Christmas songs. I'm wearing my Christmas tie. Christmas in July. There's no reason why we can't enjoy songs that celebrate Christ's birth anytime. So we're going to try to help with the heat a little bit with a couple of songs that we might sing again in 5 months. So anyway, stand with me, please. Oh, happy day, 547, all three verses.
Thank you. thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity and the privileges to be in your house and worship you this morning. We pray for those who couldn't be here, those that are sick, Lord, we pray that you would put your healing hand upon them, Lord, and lift them up. Lord, see their needs, Lord. We also pray for those that may be traveling. Pray that you would give them travel mercy, Lord, and for all the teachers and the children that will be heading back soon, Lord, to school. We just pray that you give them special strength and special uplifting, Lord, and care during this time as well. We pray for our country, Lord, and our community, and that you would just lead, guide, and direct us, Lord. That your will be done, Lord, and we just pray that you bless this offering, but continue to give your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. Before the message, Gary and I are going to sing a song. It's a familiar hymn for many of us. I'm a soldier in the army of the King.
I'm a soldier in the army, in the army of the King of Kings. A soldier in the army of the King of Kings am I. He called me to his colors, and for him I'll live or die. I'll go where'er he leads me, and I'll do his least command. Beneath the banner of the cross, I'll gladly take my stand. I'm a soldier in the army, and the call to battle loudly rings. I'm a soldier in the army of the King of Kings. The battle fierce is raging over land and over sea. Wherever men have borne the news of Christ and Calvary, the fight for souls must not be lost. I cannot falter, no. But in the strength of Christ, my Lord, I'll only forward go. I'm a soldier in the army, and the call to battle loudly rings. I'm a soldier in the army, in the army of the King of Kings. Someday the battle will be over, victory will come. I wonder if I'll share the full reward awaiting some. Will I have battle scars to show in heaven when we meet? How many crowns and trophies will I cast at Jesus' feet? I'm a soldier in the army, and the call to battle loudly rings. I'm a soldier in the army, in the army of the King of Kings, in the army of the King of Kings.
Yeah, it is. It's got a real robust military feel to it. I like that. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and you'd like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidel still has a couple of those he can hand out if you need one. All right. We're in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. That's a longer text than usual because I really couldn't figure out a sensible way to split it for separate messages. Because the first section of it, the writer's introducing a point he wants to make by leading with, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and he doesn't come back to that point until verse 13, take care, brethren, because in between there, he's got this long quote from Psalm 95, as Chad mentioned this morning, from the middle of verse 7 through verse 11, followed by an application and an explanation. Once we start with verse 12, the section that starts with verse 12 is a passage that's frequently taken in isolation from its context, which makes it really easy to miss that the writer is continuing to develop his theme on the superiority of Jesus, particularly in this chapter, the superiority of Jesus to Moses. In the opening verses we saw last week, Jesus and Moses, he compares as both of them have been faithful to their calling. In all the house of God, he points out that in all the house of God, Moses is presented as the most faithful of God's servants. Jesus was also faithful in his task of presenting God, but the difference is that while Moses is faithful in the house of God, Jesus is the maker of the house. Moses is a servant in the house where Jesus, as the Son of God, is the ruler. of the house. So there's a difference in magnitude of their position. The writer is reminding us in the rest of the chapter now, there's another way in which Jesus' leadership of God's people is superior to that of Moses. He does it by reminding the readers of the consequences of that lapse of obedient faith, of that generation in the wilderness, and a potential of a similar failure among those who profess to follow Jesus. So I've called this section is a part two of the Jesus' superiority to Moses as a warning from history, as it applies to the Jews in general and to you and me too, as we study the text today. So I will read from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would add Your blessing to our reading of Your Word. And as we take a few minutes this morning to examine this passage, Lord, help us to understand what the writer is saying, what Your Holy Spirit is saying through this writer to us, that we might recognize the severity of the warning and also cling to the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's one here today or listening today who does not know Christ, may they understand their need, may they recognize in Him the Savior that they need and turn from their sin to Him today. And may believers be encouraged in our walk with Him as we study Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, I call the first section the historical apostasy with this lengthy quote from Psalm 95. It's addressing the Jews, or Israel is a better way to say that in that historical context, addressing Israel's disobedience in the wilderness. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard, as I am, you will notice that what these translators do is anytime there's a quotation from the Old Testament, they print it in all caps as a signal that this is an Old Testament quote. And so if you're reading this and you see this is in all caps, that's why. The King James doesn't give us that kind of a clue. The King James, in this particular case, treats it as a parenthetical sidebar, puts the whole thing in parentheses. They don't always do that either. But anyway, that's how they understood the structure of the paragraph. It's worth noting, too, something I didn't include in the outline, is that the writer is affirming the inspiration of the Scripture by saying that this passage that he's quoting from Psalms is actually the words of the Holy Spirit. That's an affirmation of the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit's leading. Just an interesting coincidental note, the quote that begins with the middle of verse 7 in chapter 3 here actually picks up the quote from Psalm 95 with the middle of verse 7 in Psalm 95. So there's a parallel in versification there that's coincidental. The word today is important to him. He quotes the first verse and a half here, from the first verse and a half of this quote. He repeats again in verse 13, as a quote in reference to it there. He'll quote it again in chapter 4, verse 7. When he gets to the third time he uses this quote, he attributes it to David, but even then he's saying that the Spirit spoke through David. But he's not as concerned about David being the source of the quote as he is about the Holy Spirit, because that adds extra authority, an extra incentive for obedience. This is not just the words of an ancient king of Israel. This is the word of God spoken through that ancient king of Israel, and he doesn't want us to forget that. It deals with the fact, as I said, Israel had disobeyed God in the wilderness, letter A. Israel had disobeyed God in the wilderness. There's an emphasis there, again, on the word today. The word today is important to the writer of Hebrews. He uses it 8 times. Only two books in the New Testament that use it more than that are Luke and Acts, both of which are more than twice the length of Hebrews. So there's an immediacy to the message that he has here. And so in this particular case, it's a command to immediate action by those who hear. Today, don't put this off. Now, not everybody will hear. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they come to me." He does not mean that no one but his sheep have access to his words. What he means is that no one but his sheep will apprehend his call and respond in faith. And so that's included in this idea of acting this call to those who hear my voice. The alternative to hearing his voice and responding in faith is to harden one's heart. So that's the flip side. They're warned against hardening one's heart. And as I'm glad, I didn't ask Chad to do this, but I'm glad he did read the psalm from Psalms this morning, because you will notice in the psalm there are a couple of words treated as place names, transliterated from the Hebrew as place names, Meribah and Massah, that are translated here rather than treated as place names, translated by their meaning. In the Greek Septuagint, it translates the words in the psalm in the context from Psalm 95, and he's quoting the Greek Septuagint here word for word. The word Meribah means embitterment or provocation. Massah means temptation or trial. And so we have the translations of them here. And the King James treats them as translated in this particular text, even though in the Old Testament citation, if you go back to it and read it from the Hebrew, it's transliterated as place names. The emphasis is actually on where, not when. The King James says when here, but the emphasis is on the place in the wilderness, not necessarily the time they were there, although he does mention the 40 years in this context as well. The point being that it was that generation in the wilderness where they provoked me during that 40 years. Israel had tested God, letter B, despite seeing his works. And when he says where, he's not talking about a particular precise geographic location, but just in general, the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land, entering into Canaan. Through those 40 years, Israel witnessed many miracles of God. The miracles of God they witnessed during that period started before they actually got to the wilderness, started while they were in Egypt with the plagues on Egypt. The plagues were sent to Egypt to judge Egypt, but also to convince Pharaoh to let them go, but also to convince Israel to follow Moses. All right, Moses was concerned. Why will the people listen to me? Why will they follow me? Well, here's how: you're going to demonstrate that you're there as my messenger. God deals with all of that in Exodus. And so the plagues then came on Egypt that way. So those were miracles. And despite having seen those great works, after then Pharaoh lets them go, after the death of the firstborn, the final of the plagues on Egypt, he changed his mind before they got very far. I mean, they hadn't been many days away by the time he changes his mind and decides to send his army after them. And then there's the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of his army in the Red Sea as God continued to protect them. And God very obviously leading them with a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, as proof of his presence and his guidance. He took them then to Mount Sinai. At Sinai there were miracles of thunder and lightnings and earthquakes and such as God dealt with Moses there on Mount Sinai and communicated with him the law that God wanted to guide Israel as his people. As they went into the wilderness, God miraculously provided water for them from a rock that was sufficient for the 2 million or so Israelites and all their livestock at Moses' command. There was constant provision of manna for them every day while they were wandering in the wilderness. He fed them with the manna. They complained about that too. The durability of their sandals and their clothing so that their sandals didn't wear out during the 40 years of the wilderness. Now, some of us would not be happy to have to wear the same shoes every day for 40 years and not necessarily think that was a blessing. But when you don't have access to the shopping mall or other places to get your shoes, the leather didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't break for 40 years. That's a miracle. It was God's miracle of provision for them while they were there in the wilderness. All of these ways, God took care of them for the entire 40 years. But they complained. They acted as if God had abandoned them. They demanded continuing proofs of his leading. In the Psalm, Psalm 95, it mentions 40 years. It's connected with the duration of God's anger. The writer of Hebrews will make that connection here in verse 17. He was angry with them for 40 years. But right here, it's connected to the period of their testing while they still didn't believe. They refused to believe during that 40-year period. Now, it's possible, there are several commentators who point this out as a possibility, that the emphasis on the 40 years may actually be serving as a reminder to the immediate readers of this epistle to the Hebrews, that it's been about 40 years since Jesus' death on the cross, and the 40th anniversary of that death was approaching, and many of them had still not believed, kind of like that generation in the wilderness. It's certainly reminding them that Jesus rebuked the Jewish leaders for always demanding a sign and then for never believing the signs they were given. Nearly 1,500 years before this, they had been embittered toward God. They put him constantly to the test. Now, I'm not entirely satisfied with the translation of the verb provoked here. We tend to think of being provoked, that they provoked God. We tend to think of that word as meaning an emotional response that might have been avoided if we had taken the time to really settle down and think about it a little bit, a little more careful deliberation. We might have not responded quite so impulsively. And so that's certainly not the point here. I think I used a different word here, said that, that by their bitterness, by their testing, Israel had incurred God's wrath rather than provoked it. It was the response, it was the inevitable response of God to their persistent disobedience and unbelief. It was not an emotional outburst from God that was provoked. And we tend to think of being provoked as an emotional outburst, producing an emotional outburst. That's not what happened. And therefore, or because of that intransigent rebellion, God said, I was angry with them. It was not an emotional response as much as it is an inevitable response of God to rebellion, to persistent rebellion. It provokes God's anger. It's not like he's ever out of control. God's demeanor toward sin, God's demeanor toward rebellion is fixed. It is unchanging. It is unavoidable. Sin and rebellion is always subject to his wrath. His wrath is never impulsive. It's never
rash. It is a part of his character, who he is, that he responds to rebellion in this way. And so the text in Psalms says that he rebuked their rebellion in their hearts. They always go astray in their hearts. Now, to the Jews, the heart does not refer to the seat of emotion the way it does to you and me. It refers to the entirety of their inner being. It's the center of thought. It's the center of their will. What you think in your heart expresses not just desire, but intention. In the idiom of the Hebrew language, and even in the Greek, too, as it applies, as it's quoting the Hebrew here. The Israelites who were following Moses through the wilderness were determined to do their own thing, go there to do what their own will decided, contrary to God's leading. And that was seen most vividly shortly after they left Egypt. God led them from Egypt. He didn't lead them for 40 years in the wilderness until they could find them. It's not like God got lost on the way to Canaan. He took them straight there. They stopped briefly at Sinai, and they built the tabernacle, but then God led them directly to Canaan, and they refused to enter. They said, oh, they're too big. They're too mean. We can't do that. They'll kill us. They were more afraid of the Canaanites than they were of disobeying God. And so God was dealing with them in their unbelief. They didn't think God would actually give them the land. They refused to enter. They demanded that Moses take them back to Egypt. In the psalm, God says, they did not know my ways. But he does not mean that they were ignorant of his instruction. They refused to acknowledge God's way. Secondly, they were rebuked for their refusal to acknowledge God's ways. God brought them there and they said, nah, it's too hard. We're too scared. We can't do it. Solomon would later state the truth proverbially, say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And so they said, just take us back to Egypt. Moses said, no, I'm not doing that. So then they said, well, we'd rather just die in the wilderness than be killed by the Canaanites. And God said, well, I can arrange that. Okay? If you insist, you can go to Numbers 14, 28 to 30 to see that. God says in the psalm, I swore in my wrath. He does not mean I got angry and I made a rash promise. He means that because they were behaving in a fixed manner that demanded God's righteous wrath, he expressed in the form of an oath the consequence of their rebellion. And here we have in both the New American Standard and the King James a translation of meaning rather than the actual words of the text. The Greek quotation of Psalm 95, the oath is actually stated as I'll give you a technical explanation. It's stated as an elliptical, positive, conditional clause. It demands a negative interpretation, but it's stated positively. And elliptical because it's incomplete. It demands a negative interpretation of the vow. It's conditional because it starts with the word if. It's positive because it does not include the negative shall not, although it's translated shall not here. It's elliptical because it's incomplete. It's like ending with a dash or an ellipsis. And it demands a negative interpretation because it assumes that the reader understands the implied completion would be negative, even though it's not stated explicitly. Literally, what it says here is, it reads, I swore in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest, he says it positively. I swore in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest, and assumes we understand the vow would be completed by something like that, then my name is not Yahweh. Given their rebellion, if they're going to enter in, then I'm not who I claim to be. There's a negative outcome to the positive statement, and it's elliptical because he doesn't complete it. It really communicates God's anger a little more vigorously, a little more forcefully than the English interpretation in translation here. However, it does accurately communicate the negative declaration rather concisely, it just kind of waters it down a little bit. You lose some of the intensity of it. When it says, he vowed, they shall not enter my rest. That's the outcome. That's what it means. But that's not exactly the way it's stated here. This is an interpretive translation that we find in both the King James and the New American Standard. he vowed, they shall not enter my rest. The word rest means literally reposing down or to settle down and abide. Particularly in this context, the rest God is denying them was entrance to the promised land. I'm not going to take them in there because they refuse to obey. Now, I've spent longer on the quote to Psalm 95 than I really wanted to, but it's really important that we understand it correctly or we can go really badly wrong in understanding the contemporary admonition that picks up in verse 12. I think I've got here Hebrews 3, 8 to 14. That's not correct. It's verses 12 to 14 is where we're looking at now. The contemporary admonition that's found in the next few verses. Significantly, he addresses his audience as brethren, but not as he had at the beginning of the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, he called them holy brethren. And it may be significant that he leaves the word holy off in this case. The holy brethren were partakers of the heavenly calling in Christ that he mentioned at the beginning. Here it seems to he's broadening the address to include others of his fellow Hebrews who may have professed faith in Christ but not actually possessed it. He warns them to beware the danger of unbelief. Beware the danger of unbelief. The problem is not that they might have evil in their hearts that keeps them from believing. But the problem is that their hearts may be guilty of the greatest evil, which is unbelief. A refusal to believe. And he speaks of falling away. If any of you, an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, that's not some accidental loss of your footing when you're not paying attention. It's not missing a turn in the road when your mind wanders. It's not letting your grip slip a little bit under stress. It is to intentionally turn from or to renounce something, is what this expression means. In particular, the living God, lest you renounce or turn from the living God. That evil, unbelieving heart can cause one to renounce the living God or reject. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed. Only the seed along the footpath never sprouted and grew at all, but a lot of what grew and looked good for a while proved to be false growth. Some grew up among the thorns and was choked out by other concerns. Some of the seed fell on shallow soil over the underlying stone, and it withered and died under pressure because it didn't have any depth of root. People seem to get off to a really good start, maybe even growing faster than some of the real growth, the stable growth. They may have professed Christ only to decide to revert to their historic Judaism because it just seemed easier. It was too hard. The sun was scorching them or whatever. And so here, that is to renounce the living God. Jews would be quick to reject that characterization of their Judaism. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to be the final lamb of sacrifice for sin, which he has yet to explain. But when you reject Christ, who came to fulfill everything there was about Judaism, and cling to Judaism, which only symbolized what Christ was coming to do, you no longer are worshiping the true God. You're no longer worshiping the living God. And that's a warning to the Hebrews. One can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin as well. Secondly, one can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin promises a lot and doesn't deliver. It never delivers what it promises. It is by nature deceptive. The damage it causes is rarely, maybe never immediately apparent. sometimes even when the judgment of God falls or doesn't fall immediately, sin will deceive the heart into rationalizing that maybe there's not going to be a penalty after all. A lot of people can be deceived. All of us are capable of being deceived into thinking that practical considerations are more important than theological implications. All right, for the Jews, for instance, keeping peace among my Jewish family and friends and not being rejected by them, isn't that down right where I live? And isn't that maybe more important than some of this esoteric theological stuff? Probably not. Okay, we can throw out the truth in order to cling to something transient and be deceived. Sin is by nature deceptive. Many are deceived every day. And he's writing to people who are deceived into desiring to revert to Judaism, thinking that the cost of discipleship of Christ is going to be too much. A helpful safeguard, he says, is mutual encouragement in verse 13. Be encouraged, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. That's compelling. That's a compelling phrasing. In chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we'll dig into that more when we get there. But in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, he cautions, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That mutual encouragement is going to be important for the believers. Back here in chapter 3, verse 13, he's used the word today again to emphasize the need for action is urgent. Number 4, the need for action is urgent. Don't let this go. This kind of encouragement of one another is not something that we're to do occasionally or something we're to do eventually, but it's something that we're to do all the time. And that we're to do urgently in support of one another to encourage us to stand firm in the truth. Now in verse 14, he no longer says, you do this. He changes the pronoun to we, because now he's addressing genuine believers who are partakers of Christ. Not as before, he broadened it some, I think, to include others who might not be genuine believers, but only professing believers. But we, who are partakers of Christ, note that he talks about what we have become, not what we can be if we hang on long enough. That's an important distinction. This is something we have become. The perfect tense of the verb requires it to be the present result of a past action. So I've stated it this way. Number one, this is a present fact. It's not a future promise. This is what we are in Christ. Those of us who've trusted him, those who are believers, we are partakers of Christ. Yes, it has a future application, but it's not something we are waiting until the future to become. It's something we are as partakers in Christ. At the moment of regeneration, when we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, every true believer becomes a partaker of or a sharer in the very life of the risen Christ. The word translated partaker here is exactly the same word used in verse 1 describing believers as partakers of a heavenly calling. Every true believer is indelibly and inseparably united with Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful truth. It's presented here as an overwhelming incentive for loyalty, as well as for unshakable faith. We ought to serve him faithfully, and we ought not to allow anything to shake our faith and our confidence in him, because we've been united with him in a way that's almost, well, it's at least challenging to explain. Now, our human responsibility is to hold fast the beginning of our assurance. That is not a warning that any true partaker of Christ might forfeit their status or have that status withdrawn. It's a solemn reminder, as Homer Kent puts it, it's a solemn reminder that a true partaker will continue in the first faith and will not apostatize to Judaism, end quote, or to any other religious system. He will keep us, we'll keep him. We'll hold on. Now, it's not until we get to the end of chapter 6 that he actually makes it abundantly clear that our persevering in Christ is really the evidence of the perseverance of God in keeping us. Because it's all about God and our security in him. Our security is never left to us and to our grip. Our security in Christ is always dependent upon God and his hold on us. And he'll make that clear by the end of chapter 6. But for right now, he's encouraging them to make their profession solid and make sure of that they are partakers in Christ. It's not a warning that they might forfeit that status or have it withdrawn. It's evidenced, the genuine believer who is a genuine partaker in Christ is evidenced by, number 2, stable confidence until the end. Now, is it talking about the end of one's life or the end of the age? I don't think it matters. The point is that a genuine Christian is not someone who believes something once a long time ago in the past and never needs to believe again. Revivalist evangelistic methods for the last 200 years or so have made what I fear that many people have become spiritual orphans, thinking that they're on their way to heaven because they responded to an emotional altar call at a revival meeting or at vacation Bible school or at a youth rally, but they went away unchanged. A genuine Christian is somebody who rests continually in confident trust in Jesus Christ. That's not to say you'll never have questions or doubts. Your faith can be traced to a beginning moment in time, but your faith begins at that moment, but it becomes a perpetual condition of believing. This if clause does not mean, though, that we will ultimately become sharers in Christ if we hold on long enough. It tells us that we will recognize those who are true partakers of Christ by their persevering faith. But as I said, by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, he's making it clear that the perseverance of the saints is really all about the perseverance of God in holding on to those who are his. Now, on the basis of the previous 8 verses, the final 5 verses provide the personal application. And I'll hurry through here. Begins by repeating the quote from Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8. With the emphasis on the first word, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. It's a charge for each reader to remember the historic warning to Israel. Now, verses 16 to 18 is a series of 5 questions. The King James obscures that a bit, changes them all to imperatives of exhortation. The first and third questions are answered by the second and fourth with rhetorical questions as answers. And the fifth does the same thing, but combines both into a single question. The first question asks, who were the provokers? For who provoked when they had heard? And then it's followed by the rhetorical question. I've changed the rhetorical question to a simple statement. The rhetorical question that follows, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, I've altered that to a simple statement, everyone who followed Moses out of Egypt. Now, the translators of the King James alter the wording. They change the word all to some, and they mistranslate the rhetorical question as a statement so that it reads, some did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt. It seems to be an attempt to reword this statement so that it reconciles with the actual historical record, because there were two, Joshua and Caleb, who did get to go into the promised land because they did not rebel against God's promise and they did believe him in the wilderness. But this is one of the cases in the text where the word all doesn't mean all without exception. That does happen sometimes, where all is for the general set, but not necessarily every individual within the set. So in this particular case, that's the way it's worded here in the Greek. The all refers to the overwhelming majority of the set, but not necessarily every individual without exception. That happens in other contexts as well, but this is one of those places where that happens. The point is that an entire generation of Israelites died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, but all the readers knew about them, and they're not mentioned, without ever entering the promised land. God brought them from Egypt, but they provoked him by refusing to believe and said, "We'd rather die in the wilderness." He said, "Okay." And the third question then asks, with whom was God angry for 40 years? And answers with another rhetorical question, was it not those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? I've worded it as a simple statement, every one of the rebels who died in the wilderness. Those were the ones with whom God was angry for 40 years. This does not mean they all died because they were sinners in general, or Joshua and Caleb would also have died, and so would the younger generation, because they too were sinners, because we're all sinners. So it doesn't mean that. No one would have been left to enter the land. The point is that God was angry with that generation that committed the particular sin of refusing to believe his promise to give them the land. And as a result, they died in the wilderness without ever entering the land that he'd promised them. And the final question and answer comes as a single question with a rhetorical ending. Whom did God vow would not enter his rest? The translation, those who were disobedient to the New American Standard, is unfortunate because it uses the wrong verb as a root. The root word there is not obey. The root word is believe. New American Standard gets it right. One thing it gets right is the intentionality of their sin with the prefix dis. They're disobeyed. If we stick with the verb, the sin was not simply they did not obey or they failed to obey, but that they chose to rebel. They disobeyed by choice. They refused to do what they knew they should. Now, the King James gets the verb right, said those who believed not, but it doesn't communicate the intentionality of that or the rebellious choice. So it's not that they were unconvinced. It's that they decided they didn't trust God. And I said it was those who disbelieved. I used the dis prefix to show the intentionality. They disbelieved. They knew what God said. They didn't care. They refused to believe. Now, the next point I put in brackets because it's indicated by the opening of the chapter, but it's not mentioned in the text we've been studying this morning. Therefore, Jesus is greater than Moses. Back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus is greater than Moses. The unfaithfulness of Israel stands in stark contrast with the faithfulness of Moses and Jesus both. Unlike Israel, both Jesus and Moses were faithful. But Israel proved faithless when they got to the promised land. And Moses' job had been to take Israel to the promised land and get them into the promised land. He got them there, but he was unable to get them across the finish line because they refused to believe, because of their own rebellion. So unlike Moses, Jesus provides a rest Moses was unable to provide. He could get them to the promised land, and the rest that's under discussion right here is the rest in the promised land. even though it has a deeper application in Jesus. The final verse of this chapter says, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." The phrase, "so we see," is a charge to every reader to consider what we have learned from this. Consider what we've learned from this. So we see. It is impossible for an unbeliever to enter God's rest. They could not, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So consider what we've learned from this. Impossible for an unbeliever to enter rest. The illustration then, from the historic context, refers to temporal rest in the Promised Land. They were not able to get into the Promised Land because they didn't believe Moses, and they didn't believe God through Moses. So they died in the wilderness. That whole generation died, everybody but Joshua and Caleb. The whole generation died in the wilderness. Instead of getting to enter the Promised Land. The next generation would get to enter the Promised Land, but that's not the same magnitude of the rest that's promised by Christ. But it serves to prefigure it. So the present application then is to eternal rest in the promised glory. The historic context was temporal rest in the promised land. This is eternal rest in the promised glory that he's talking about. And that subject's going to be developed in chapter 4. The single truth to grasp, to boil all this down, is a lot of verses and a lot of technical stuff here today. And I haven't been able to get too deep into the weeds with it because of the time and the number of verses we were dealing with. But boil it down to a single truth to grasp from this passage is the absolute necessity of a steadfast faith in Christ. No one's going to go to heaven simply because they prayed a prayer when they were a child. You have to believe and keep on believing. If you turn your back on Christ, refuse to believe, refuse to obey, you never really had it in the first place. And that's what he's saying. So take care, in verse 12, that there not be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief that renounces the living God. It's not that there's evil in your heart that keeps you from believing. It's that the evil, the great evil, is the fact that you refuse to believe. So everyone take care that it doesn't describe your situation. He's writing to those who profess faith in Christ, aware that some were considering reverting to Judaism because it just didn't feel complete. And we have that warning. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on us today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We sometimes struggle with understanding how best to explain it. I confess to often feeling inadequate to the to explain adequately your word. But Lord, we thank you that you can use your word to speak to our hearts despite the inadequacies of the speaker. Lord, we pray that we might understand your truth, that we might embrace the truth that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to be reminded of the faith that you have given us in Christ, that we might express that throughout the day, every day, and that we might walk in the truth of Christ and his salvation. Lord, that we might not think that we can earn our way to heaven, that we might not revert to trying to please you by some means or provide for our own salvation by our own efforts, but that we might rely upon him alone who has paid the price for our sin. And Lord, may we demonstrate that in the way we live with one another. May we be a good testimony of our faith to the world around us. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage our own hearts as we face various challenges every day. Some of them challenges to stop believing. And Lord, I pray that we might be steadfast to the end, not because Our salvation depends on our grip, but because we trust you to keep your grip on us. In Jesus' name, amen.